Greetings, everybody. Very happy Sabbath to all of you. The weather is, well, it's kind of doing weird things. It's supposed to be cold today, but I think it's supposed to be a little bit nicer tomorrow. So, and I think it's supposed to get really nice in the early next week, and then it's supposed to drop incredibly again. Of course, I think we found out the other day that we cannot trust these weather forecasts because they just do not seem to be able to get these things right. But we can, of course, trust God's forecasts about what's coming in the future. And the big one of all that's coming in the future, of course, is the kingdom of God. And that is the gospel message that we preach, the good news. It is the focus throughout the scriptures. I'd like you to turn to Luke 22 because we're coming up on the Passover here. And, you know, a lot of times we think of Christ's kingdom in the future and when we think of it in those terms, we think of the theme of the kingdom as more, you know, a fall festival type thing with tabernacles. But it was a very big focus of the Passover and the early spring festivals as well. So let's look here at Luke 22, and we'll look at verses 4. We'll just skim a few verses here, starting verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it till it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's looking forward to the future. And a little bit after that, he says in verse 18 about the wine, for I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. It's going to come in the future. And then he's going to drink that wine with them again. As part of the fulfillment of the Passover, which is when death actually will finally pass over us as God's people, and we will be eternal. And that is a wonderful future that we wait for. But in, you know, when all this was going on, at some point in this evening, an argument broke out, as it often did among them. And it was a common theme among them, unfortunately. And we can read that here in verses 24 through 30. And it says, now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Who's the greatest? And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. These are the kings of the nations. This is the worldly kings. They like to, you know, bear rule over people. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. They're benefactors. They do good for you. That's what our government is, benefactors. And they certainly make that claim. And many people consider them to be so, even when they are being very abusive in their authority. But he says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who's greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? You say, well, is it not he who sits at the table, the one being served? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom. So again, he's looking forward to this future. As my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's some debate about when this happened. I mean, right here in this account, this argument is recorded after the bread and wine of the meal. But there's some reason for thinking this may have actually be a little bit out of order in the way that Luke gave this here, because it's right following this that it says underneath, if you have the subtitles in your Bible, Jesus predicts Peter's denial. So that comes up right afterwards. It says, Simon, Satan has asked for you in verse 31 that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And Simon says, you know, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you'll deny three times that you know me. And we could put this together with John 13. Let's flip over there for a second. John 13. And this, of course, is the passage where it talks about foot washing. And it goes through this process of the foot washing. In verse 36, Lord, he says, where are you going? Because he said, you know, where I'm going, you're not going to be able to come. In fact, that's what he says right here. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Despite his position that he had, you know, among the apostles as a leading apostle, he was going to blow it royally. But what I want to also point out to you here about this whole discussion is, you know, Jesus took the towel and he got down and he washed everybody's feet. And again, when did he do that? I mean, some have the idea that there was this big argument going on about serving. And when he said, I'm among you as one who serves, that it was at this point that he showed him that. I kind of like to think that's the way it happened. And if you think about it with me, I think you'll prefer that as well. Because the other alternative is that he did this whole big thing with the foot washing, and it was after that that they got into a big argument about who would be the greatest. And that is really pathetic, if that is what happened. But it could be, because you remember, these are not converted men yet. They were still learning and trying to put it all together. And they had been fantasizing greatly as they made this, you know, glorious entry to Jerusalem, that the kingdom was about to be set up. They were waiting for this physical kingdom to be right then and it to be taking over. And so they were just all thinking about what their position was going to be. So he's trying to educate them and help them to understand what he's really about here. And so Jesus says, you know, you cannot follow me where I'm going. But notice what he says, because the question was, where are you going? And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is the beginning of chapter 14, verse 1. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, it says, actually many rooms, we're talking about positions or offices of around the temple, as well as in that sense, in a physical sense, but figurative for positions in the family of God. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. So again, this is a big future focus, a future focus on the kingdom to come was Jesus' focus. That's this evening of the Passover. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, where was he going? He was going to the grave, and then he was going to be resurrected, and he was going to go to his Father. And that's where he was going, and they could not follow. And if you think about that, that's pretty profound. Because to prepare a place for them required his death. He had to die for them, or there would be no place for them. And then he had to ascend and serve as our high priest. And continue as our, you know, come back as our ruling king for any of this to happen. So that's why they couldn't follow, but this is something that had to be done. And this would establish their position, our reward in the kingdom of God. And that is the title of the message, Our Reward in God's Kingdom. I've spoken on this subject before in the past. And I want to tackle this a little bit differently than, you know, a way we typically might think. Some of you have probably heard a little story I've given, and I like to relate it because it's the first time I gave this story, I wrote this little story, it's a one-page story, and the first time I gave it, I didn't give any qualification, I just read this story as an introduction, and people thought I had lost my mind. So I won't do that. I will give you a heads up about it so that you'll understand where I'm coming from when I tell you the story. First of all, I'm going to give you a little bit of background to why I came up with this. I heard a sermon at once. This was a long time ago, not in the United Church of God. This was a different organization. But a minister got up and he gave a message that I was taken aback by. Basically, what he was saying was, he started out his message by telling everybody to take out a notepad. And then he said, okay, we're going to take a little quiz, a self-examination quiz. So he was basically saying, if you obey God, if you keep the Ten Commandments, give yourself a point. And he was going down this list and he said, and if you go to Bible study every week, give yourself a point. You know, if you've come to Sabbath, or if you haven't missed any Sabbath services, you know, in how long, give yourself a point. And then he came to, If you have attended Spokesman's Club, if you attend Spokesman's Club regularly, give yourself a point. Sorry, ladies, no points for you. And then he was giving this, I sort of thought this was tongue-in-cheek, basically. This was going to be a big, big joke in a way. Well, he keeps going, and so there's this list, and he said, you know, if you've done these good deeds, if you've helped somebody do something, you'll give yourself a point. So there was this list of points that at the end. Okay, this took a little bit of time. There were many things that he said, and there were many points that had been racked up. And so he says, now add up all the points. Now, here's what I was expecting. Let me explain what I was expecting. And maybe this is what you would be expecting if you heard such a thing too. I was expecting, you know, you end up with a total, if you even did all these things, of maybe 50 points or something. And I thought he was going to say, now, to be in the kingdom, you need 50,000 points or something like that. You know, that's not what he said. He said, if you have, you know, 50 points, you're going to be over this many cities. And if you have this many points, you're going to be over this many cities in the kingdom. If you have this many points, you're going to be this. At the end, if he said, if you only have like, you know, 1 or 2 points, you're just only going to be a doorkeeper in the kingdom. And I thought, again, this was going to be turned around, but it never was. And unfortunately, this was the idea that this person had. And I was surprised to learn a number of other people had this idea too. And it just goes to show you that people, have a problem in evaluating this matter. And I thought, this is serious. So I, you know, try to come up with a story that would sort of illustrate this idea that, as it turned out, unfortunately, a lot of people had this idea. I remember another minister talking about people that, you know, overcame certain amounts and they did certain things. And I remember this point being made. This man was an evangelist in the church, and he was talking about this lady who was, I think she was a widow, and she prayed for a lot of people, and that's wonderful. I mean, that's what she should have been doing. And then his comment about her was, she was so dedicated and devoted to God that she might have a higher position in God's kingdom than some of the evangelists. And again, I was a bit taken aback. Because this is a bizarre way of thinking. Number one, it's an assumption that somebody who is an evangelist or a, you know, high-ranking minister is automatically cued for a high position in the kingdom. That is not how it works. I mean, we can have many people that don't, you know, have these great offices today that are way higher than other people who do have the high offices today. It has nothing to do with what your offices are today. It has to do with what you do with what you've been given. And it also has to, because God gives you the rest, and he's going to give people the capacity they need to govern in his kingdom when they are in his kingdom. And we'll get to this in a minute. And then I also read another booklet from a different church organization that I was talking to somebody here recently about, and that's also what got me thinking about giving this again and redoing it and bringing it up to date. And that was this booklet that I've got. I'm going to read the quote from the booklet in just a moment, and you'll be amazed at it. But the point about this statement is the context is that there would be perpetual shame in the kingdom for past mistakes. And I want to point this out in just a moment. But here's my story. There was a young man in the Worldwide Church of God by the name of Sam. Excited about the truth he heard, he'd been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit. But as time went on, Sam went through a lot of ups and downs in his spiritual life. His zeal was by no means constant. When the doctrinal changes came, Sam was caught off guard. Dating a girl outside the church at the time, Sam wasn't paying enough attention to realize what was happening. It took the girl dumping him for Sam to realize that this was never meant to be. Sam then asked God to forgive him for being so lax spiritually. By the way, I'm not saying these are good things. These are mistakes, obviously, that he made. Some things more so than others. And then the church leadership announced that the law was done away. This was so clear, even Sam could see it. So he started going to church with some of his friends who were in the United Church of God. Initially, Sam became zealous again. He started attending Spokesman's Club and church Bible studies, but he stopped going all the time after a while because there were only so many hours in the week. One thing led to another, and pretty soon Sam wasn't being careful in a lot of things. He made some big financial mistakes and was borrowing from his second tithe to try to fix them. The ups and downs continued. Sam would ask God's forgiveness and get straightened out for a while, but soon he'd have problems again. And then the day came. It's time to flee. His friends were going, but Sam hadn't been paying attention to world events as he should have been. Things still looked fine on the world scene to him. Besides, he didn't have enough money to buy a plane ticket, so he stayed home. All seemed fine until a month later, then the nuclear attack came. Destruction was everywhere. Sick and hungry, Sam tried to hide, but the German soldiers found him too and took him away to Europe, threw him into a concentration camp. As Sam was digging a mass grave one day, repentant and sorry for his sins, one of the soldiers asked him if he agreed with those two witnesses. When Sam said yes, the soldier grabbed Sam's shovel and hit him with it. Then he asked him again, and Sam nodded, and so the soldier beat him to death with the shovel. The next thing Sam knew was the sound of a trumpet. Standing on his feet, angels then guided him into the clouds to meet Christ. Everything was so brilliant and majestic. And then the rewards were given out. Sam saw his friends being given great rewards. Rule over 10 cities, rule over 5 cities. In fact, one evangelist he knew was given a whole nation. And finally, Christ came to Sam. 2 cities? 3? He dare hope? And then those fateful words. Sam, you watch the door. Instantly, his hopes were dashed. Of course, he should have known. A doorkeeper is all he would ever be. As thankful as he was to be there, Sam would forever regret the fact that he had been a Laodicean, that he could have done more, that he could have had a greater reward. Eternal regret. It's hard to take, but it's at least better than eternal death. Or is it? And how about us? Do we want to be second-class God beings filled with regret for all eternity and denied full participation in His kingdom? Or do we want to get involved now and make sure we have a real reward? And of course, amazingly, some people think that this is how it is. But what I think is, this is absurd. Some of it, you know, might work, but the end is a real problem. And even sort of the beginning, the focus isn't right there. Well, there's this idea, you know, that some have, that in the kingdom of God, some are going to be really exalted and some are going to be not so exalted. And that is kind of a bad thing. In fact, I have a booklet. I won't show you the cover. I know we're supposed to, you know, give a citation. I won't cite this because I would excoriate this publication. So let me just tell you that there's a paragraph in here I want to read to you. It's talking about people that are Laodicean Christians and don't follow and do everything that, you know, this particular ministry is saying ought to be done and so forth. And then it quotes Jeremiah 23 verse 40, quote, "And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." These are people that are, these are false prophets and those who follow them. That's who it's actually talking about in context. So to false prophets and those who follow him, it's God says, "I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." Now I'm quoting the booklet. "Everlasting reproach and perpetual shame that will never be forgotten is going to come upon them. Even the Laodiceans who repent in the tribulation will have a certain eternal shame because they lost such a large share of their magnificent reward. Everybody will always know why they are not in God's headquarters temple forever." Revelation 3:21. And so, in a way, you think, nobody really thinks this. But people think it enough that it shows up in a booklet. I mean, it's absolutely amazing to me. So what about this idea of just being a doorkeeper in the kingdom and having eternal regret for not having overcome as much as we should have? You know, where does this idea come from? Well, one place that people turn to for this is in Matthew 5, and I'd like you to turn over to Matthew 5. In Matthew 5:19, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount here said, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." See? If you do what you're supposed to, you're going to be called great. And if you don't do what you're supposed to, you're going to be called least. And that is not what this verse means. Because the next verse, notice it says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You won't even be in there. So what this verse is talking about, when it's saying those who are least, it's actually referring to those who won't even be in the kingdom. So what it's really saying is, whoever breaks these commandments and teaches men to break them will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Not that they'll be in the kingdom and called the least. And that's why we often bracket in the words, shall be called the least by those in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who are in the kingdom of heaven will see those who had been doing these things as the least. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great by those in the kingdom of heaven. That's the way to better read that verse in context with the next verse. It makes much more sense than to have this massive gradation like that of you had the commandment breakers in the kingdom and the commandment keepers. Well, I got news for all of us. We would all be on the breaking side, unfortunately, because none of us have done perfectly except for the fact that we have Jesus Christ's sacrifice that gets rid of all the breaking. And it's not laid to our charge. And we'll look at that here in a minute. And I'm not recommending that we break anything, because if we do, we're putting ourselves in severe jeopardy for different reason. Today we're going to look at this notion of just being a doorkeeper in God's kingdom and forever regretting it, and then see what our focus ought to be concerning our future reward. We're going to look at this notion of just being a doorkeeper in God's kingdom and forever regretting it, and then see what our focus ought to be concerning our future reward. Turn over to Psalm 84. Because that's where this mention about being a doorkeeper comes from in the Bible. Psalm 84. And this was a psalm of the sons of Korah. And it says here in verse 10, Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And meaning these tents, if you imagine these very nice tents of these rich sheikhs and stuff, and these are, you know, plunderers and people who have all this wealth, and these are the tents of wickedness, and I could live that way. He's saying, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather be of a lower position in the house of my God than be out there in this opulence of wickedness, is what he's saying here. So when he's talking about being a doorkeeper in that sense, he's really kind of using a figure of speech. This isn't talking about a literal position of reward in the kingdom. This is just talking about the service of Levites that was done at the temple in biblical times. I mean, there were people that stood at the gate and kept guard. And this was actually a position of honor, by the way. This was not considered a low thing. This was considered an honor to be given this responsibility, even that. But maybe there would be some of this for even God's servants, the people in the kingdom. But I will just quote for you. You don't have to go there, but I will just mention to you Revelation 21, verse 12, which is talking about the New Jerusalem, that the position of doorkeeper in that sense is one that apparently will be held by angels in the kingdom, because it says in Revelation 21 and verse 12, it says also, talking about the New Jerusalem, it says there were 12 angels at the gates. So, I mean, there's where these different angels were stationed at these gates to you know, allow passage or not. But, you know, but maybe they would be in other positions, stand at other doors and gates as well. And maybe some of us would, but that wouldn't be a bad thing if that were the case. We just don't know. I do want us to notice here where we just were in Psalm 84, the next verse. Psalm 84, we just looked at verse 10, but let's look at verse 11. It says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly, which will be counted when we become part of God's kingdom. And God will not withhold any good thing. Will he withhold cities? Will he withhold whatever, you know, these different responsibilities? God is going to richly reward us with good. Now, there will be such a thing as the least in the kingdom, in some sense, maybe, although many people may be at that level. I'm going to explain this for a second. But if you look over at Matthew 11, I don't think we're going to be able to look at some guy and say, that guy has the lowest position in the kingdom. I mean, it seems ridiculous to me. Although right now we could say that, and I'm going to show you that in a second. But if we think about Matthew 11:11, talking about John the Baptist, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And again, this is probably more sort of a figure of speaking. But, you know, we might think about this. What he's talking about is in an ultimate sense. You know, there will be levels in the kingdom. It is true that some will be over whole nations. We know that David will be over all of Israel. We know that the 12 apostles will be over the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that different people will be given rule over different amounts of cities. We're told that in Luke, that different people will reign at different levels in the kingdom. There will be different levels, at least to the millennium. We're not sure how it will go on from there, but at least through that time, that is how it will be. And there would, in that sense, you would think there would be people on the lowest tier of some kind of a hierarchy in that sense. But probably that could be thousands of people all at the same level, if you see what I'm saying. It's not like that guy is the lowest guy. And then if you think about the ultimate sense of the kingdom, the future, you have the first resurrection, the resurrection of the firstborn, the firstfruits, the church. They become a certain level tier of leadership in the family of God. And then later you have all the rest of humanity of the second resurrection, those who choose God's way and become part of the family of God as well, and they are resurrected into the family. They come into the family not at the same level. So, in fact, you can look at that over in Hebrews 11, talking about those in the first resurrection and those in a later one. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 35. Hebrews 11:35. It's going through this whole record of people going through terrible things and then being, you know, waiting for the reward of the future. And in verse 35, it says, "Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection," which probably concerns the reward that they would receive then, but also that they would just be part of the first resurrection, which is a better resurrection than the later resurrection, because you're immediately in the family of God. You don't have to wait, and you're part of that, and that's a great thing. And that is an honor that God has called us to. But I want us to understand that, you know, are we going to point the finger at those who weren't in the first resurrection, even in that sense? But so you think about that, all of humanity in that sense would be in the later resurrection and would be considered in that sense the least in the kingdom of God, and they would be greater than the greatest person born, which was John the Baptist, as he was trying to point this out. So people don't have to sit there and think, oh, I'm waiting for something bad. No, they're waiting for something good. Everybody is. Who is going to be in the kingdom of God? And I think of it this way. about right now the family of God. You know, we're part of the family in that sense, but we're talking about the glorified family of God. How many people are reigning in glory in the family of God? There's two. God the Father and Jesus Christ. And God the Father is at the top, and Jesus Christ is at the bottom. Poor Christ. He's at the bottom. Is that awful or what? That's absurd. He's omnipotent God. And he is the second member in the God family. And when there are thousands and when there are billions, they will all be there. And of course, the angels will never be there in that to that degree. But the angels who chose to be with God, they also have great honors. There's no shame for them in what they have. And in fact, it was thinking there was probably shame in that, maybe as part of what caused one to rebel and lead others. And that's a terrible thing. But we don't know what the whole instigation of that was, though. I want to stress that. But he wanted to be in charge. We do know that. He didn't want to be below God. He wanted to be God himself. And he was cast down. But certainly, those who are in the first resurrection, you know, will have the better resurrection. Those who come later, they will be divine as well. And so, that is still a great and wonderful thing. And I often think of this picture too. Can you imagine the kingdom like this? And think of it if God were measuring us all against Christ, by the way. We know how good of a job Christ did in the flesh. So when we are resurrected into the kingdom and the Father is constantly saying to us, oh boy, you know, look at Jesus. Look what he did. Why can't you be like him? Why couldn't you do what he did? Why couldn't you be as good as him? You know, you see families where you have this dynamic where why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like, you know, your sister? Why can't you be doing what they've done? Can you imagine if that's the kingdom of God forever? That is mind-boggling that this would be the kingdom. And so there's this comparison going on with us to Christ. We'd all come out on the losing side of that. But then I'm sure, you know, amongst ourselves, there's, you know, some are going to be able to be more worthy of praise than others. And those who aren't, oh boy, that's just ridiculous. I mean, the whole notion of that is, it is a shame that people would actually think this about the kingdom. And it troubles me that they would. Because it shows that they really have no concept of what God is all about to think that that would be the case. You know, those who will be actually in the kingdom of God, if you're in the kingdom of God, if you're a glorified divine member of the kingdom of God, that means you've made it. You are sinless. You are perfect. And you are not reckoned according to your former life. That is not the way that God looks at you when you are changed. Turn over to Psalm 103. You know, by the way, this is all what Passover and unleavened bread are about. Because this is how God accomplishes this. Jesus died in our place. He took our sins on himself, and they were laid to his account, and he paid for them. And then he leads the way in helping us to march out of that life of sin into his way of righteousness. And that has to do with walking into a newness of life and leaving the old man in the grave. And that's what this is about here in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's David writing that. David who did horrible sin. And he says God puts it as far as the east is from the west, as far as it could be. That's how far. They're removed from us. They're not, it's like our sins have nothing to do with us in that sense anymore. They're not put together with us in that sense. In Isaiah 38, this is a thing we can be very encouraged by. We should never take this as a license for disobedience because we'll end up losing out on salvation for a different reason but we should be confident that this is the truth. These promises of God are real. If we rely on Jesus and his sacrifice for us, this is what the reality is. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. It says, indeed, It was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. You know, is this prayer from Hezekiah. He says, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back. They're gone. God has cast them behind his back so that they're not laid to Hezekiah's charge anymore. And look over a couple chapters to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. God says in Isaiah 43:25, he says, this is what God is about, by the way. You say, what is God all about? When you see statements like this, this is what God is about. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. This is the plan of God. This is what he wants. He wants to do everything he can to blot out your transgressions. And I will not remember your sins. That is awesome. Now, you know, we can look at, I'll just reference for you Hebrews 8, verse 12, which is, you know, a reiteration of the new covenant promise that was given in Jeremiah. But this is Hebrews 8, verse 12, where God says, their sins, this is talking about, I'll put a new heart in them. He says, and write my law in their hearts. He says, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Flip back to Psalm 51. Of course, this is David's prayer of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, when he had Uriah killed after committing adultery with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 and verse 14. Of course, we went through all the, you know, how David had to contend with a lot of problems because of what he did. But the truth is here, Psalm 51 and verse 14, David said, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. You think, wow, God didn't really deliver him from the guilt of his bloodshed, but God did. And we see that in the other things we just saw, that God does forgive. Now, how is this possible that God does not remember our sins and that we have no more guilt? How is that possible? Well, we say, well, Jesus died for our sins. Yes, but again, how does God not remember? Because God remembers everything. God is omnipotent. God knows all that's happened ever. So how does he forget our sins? I've wrestled with this a little bit. And probably, you know, in one sense, God is able to just not dwell on things. He's got that power. But how could he avoid it in a way, even among his people are constantly committing sins of some sort. And even those who are long dead, these things are brought up all the time. Let's think about David. Have we talked about David's sin anytime recently? Is God sitting there going, no, 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 don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. That's ludicrous. I mean, God put these things in the Bible. This is his actual word. God would have to, you know what? God would have to forget most of the Bible to forget all of our sins, if you think about that. That is not what God does. That is not what it means when he says he won't remember it. Really, it has to do with this aspect of not attaching guilt to us. And the way this is possible is because God does not attribute the sin to us, but to our old selves. We are becoming a new creation. And so when God thinks of us, he thinks of us of what we are and what he's making us into, not what we were. Because what we were is not what we are. We become different people over time. And even at the very point of time when we're sinning, we are actually two different people, which is a bizarre thing to think about, but it is true. And Paul talks about this in Romans 7, and I would like you to look over there. That's not to say there's no guilt in sinning, because we can let the old self win if we keep giving in to the old self. And then there is no new self anymore, because the Spirit is quenched in us and we would be lost. But we don't have to worry about that if we just hang in there with God He'll get us through to the end. Romans 7, Paul says, this is Paul the Apostle, says in verses 14 through 17, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. In other words, what I want is what the law says. But now it's no longer, and this is the key right here, brother, notice this. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. That's a divergence. In other words, Paul is saying there are two of us. He's saying, when I do this thing that I don't really want to do, it's not really me. It's the old person that I was that is still pushing through and doing these things. I've lost that. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. We are in our flesh, rotten people. God is making a new creation in us. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says it again. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That is me, he's saying, is the one who wills to do good. That's me, Paul says. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, in my body, in my flesh. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what he's really saying is, I thank God deliverance will come through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, let me break in here with an important qualification. You will have Gnostics and so forth who will take this as a license to sin, because they will say, see, I can just freely satisfy my flesh and do whatever I want, but in here, I'm really committed to God. And that is not at all true, because what's happening is, you are quenching what's in here when you allow that to happen. But as long as you continue the battle, you see, even when you slip up and make mistakes, as long as you continue the battle, as long as you continue to repent, as long as you go before God, as long as you keep getting renewed, you're not lost. And there's no condemnation, as it says in the next verse. There is therefore now no condemnation, verse 8, to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You say, well, and we went through that before in a different message. But that is that's the point, that God is looking at us not as what we have been, but as what the new creation he's making in us. And that's how it works in the end, by the way. If you think about it, actually turn over to Colossians 3 as well. We see a statement like this. In Colossians 3, Paul says this. This is in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 5. Paul says in Colossians 3, 1, if then you were raised with Christ, if you were raised with Christ when you came up out of the water of baptism, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, your focus should be on God and Christ. For you died. That's what it's supposed to be. I mean, if you reckon yourself having died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is an awesome, awesome statement. That's your life right there. That's your new life in Christ. And where is it? It's hidden with Christ in God. And nobody can get at it but you, failing to continue to renew the inward man day by day. And if you cease to do that, the inward man is gone. But if you keep striving with God, your life is hidden with Christ in God, and it's always there for sure. And it's a surety from God, and this is a wonderful peace that we have. Then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him. Then the new person that you are will be seen with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. And he lists things that you should not be doing, because we're to live the way that we are going to be. But we don't always do that as we should. But as long as we stay the course, we'll end up right here. Remember, this is God's plan. For his own sake, he is going to make us these righteous beings that he has promised to do. And he's in the process of that right now. You need to think about this bizarre circumstance of considering that when we're in the kingdom, all that we have done is going to be something that is dwelt on. Because imagine this picture, and probably it's been imagined, but we think about it this way. I mean, some people give this picture of it, and I have to say, I don't think they quite got this down. King David will be in the first resurrection. He will be raised into glory. He will be a shining being ruling over all the nations of Israel. And he will be alive for 1,000 years, at the end of which is the second resurrection. And in the second resurrection, there will be Uriah the Hittite. Now, here is an encounter that is interesting. We think about it. Now, is David going to have some kind of big hard time with this? I don't believe David will, having been a divine being for 1,000 years. He will understand all perfectly. Uriah may, because he's still in the flesh and he has to come to understand this. But Uriah will at that time be expected to bow to and serve the divine king of Israel, King David. You think, well, why should I do that? This guy committed adultery with my wife and he had me killed and I don't like him. But here's the thing. King David doesn't like that guy either. But that's not who King David will be. You understand? The King David who is in the resurrection is not the King David that had Uriah killed. This is a new King David, one that's been totally transformed and divinized into glory, and there's nothing remaining of the sinful David. This is a perfected David. And that's an awesome truth that we can all be glad about. Because if it were otherwise, how would we ever get over all that's happened in this age? We just would not be able to. It's when we all will come to understand that everything that we were is not what we then are. And that is the beauty of this awesome plan of God. You know, if we, in this life though, sin still has consequences. And we pay the price for the things we've done, and we saw how David did. But when we are raised in glory, we are not going to be forever paying the price and the consequences, because the consequences will be done. And in fact, we're told in Revelation 21:4, and I'd like you to turn over there, Revelation 21:4, here's the promise of the very end. When we're all changed and brought into glory, when we're all part of the family, and even, you know, those who were not willing to go along are out of the picture. What about everybody else? All of us who had, you know, in our former existence had committed sins and wrongdoing. Verse 4, Revelation 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All those things that had been done, they'll be gone. They're not going to be brought up and drug out and held people over the fire for them, because it would be pointless, for one, because the things that the people would be being, you know, charged with are things that are not to their charge anymore. They're not even that person anymore. They are all new. And we will all be new, and there will be no more sorrow, no regrets. There will be no regrets, because you think, well, forever we'll be sitting there thinking, we should have done this and we should have done that. No, we won't. The Bible says we won't. It says no more sorrow. There will be no regrets. God gives people what they need to be in his kingdom. I want us to understand this. And sometimes, you know, people have to go through bad things now to help them actually to be in God's kingdom. And we should pray as part of our prayer. You know, we're told to lead us not into temptation, or lead us not into sore trial is what it really is there. Lead us not into sore trial, we pray to God. Meaning, help us to learn the lessons the easy way so that we don't have to go through bad things to turn it around. Help us not to have to get, you know, into trouble to get it turned around. Help us to get straightened out now instead of having to go through hell. That's the idea. But I have to say, and maybe this would be us too, some people will need that. And I'm not saying that's good if we do, because there's an easier way. God says we just need to do what he says and we won't end up in the tribulation, for instance, unless there's, you know, he's just specially chosen us for martyrdom for the better, you know, position in the kingdom. That may be. I don't want to, you know, everybody that goes into tribulation and martyrdom is not necessarily the person that hadn't overcome enough. We don't know what it all is. We do know that God says to the Philadelphian church in Revelation 2, you know, he who perseveres and overcomes, you know, I will keep from the hour of trial. Because they don't really need to go through that is the reason for it. But others do. The Laodiceans are told, buy from me gold tried in the fire. But then they make it. You know, Revelation 12, if you flip back to look at Revelation 12. What about those people that go into, what about Christians who go into the tribulation because they were neglectful? So they go into the tribulation, and like in the situation I just described, that story where the guy stands up for what's right in the end, because he perseveres in the end, even though he had blown it so many times. Actually, that whole episode there gave him an opportunity to stand firm. And a lot of times I have to say it's easier to stand firm in the face of terrible trials and persecution than it is when everything's going well. It's actually very hard to keep doing what's right when things are going well, because you just cruise. You think you don't need to worry about stuff. But when it's all on the line, it's a lot easier to make a choice. And that is going to happen to these people. And it says it here in Revelation 12, verse 11. These ones who go into the tribulation that are put into the fire. It says in verse 11 about the devil is pursuing them, and it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that is Christ's sacrifice for them, and by the word of their testimony, and that they trusted in the gospel, and they believed in what God was doing, and they had a witness to that, and they did not love their lives to the death. And that is very sobering, because what that implies is they put God's kingdom above their own lives. Now, that might mean that they all die. It might not mean that. But at least they're willing to die at that point. And the very fact that they are and probably will suffer martyrdom is going to mean that they will be in the kingdom. They will be in God's kingdom. If they are these people, they overcame. Even in that darkness, when they had that difficult circumstance, they will be in God's kingdom. And being in God's kingdom, what does that mean? Well, I'll just reference for you 1 John 3:2. It's one of the great verses in the Bible, 1 John 3:2. You know, it says, brethren, we do not know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will be like the glorified Jesus Christ. That is awesome. You know, you've got parables that Jesus gave. Think about this. You've got the parable of the prodigal son. The son runs away. He did all this bad stuff. He came back. And then God did all these wonderful things. So, you know, the father did these wonderful things for the son who came back. There was great joy. And the son, yes, he didn't have what he had had before. But he's still part of the whole picture, and it's a joyous thing, and it's wonderful for him too. We have the parable of the laborers. That's another picture that we're given in the Bible, and we've used that for an economic picture in Matthew 20, where the same reward is essentially given to those who come at the very last hour. And they didn't have to bear a lot of what other people had to do, but they still got this big reward. You say, well, they don't deserve that. It's not about deserving in that sense, brethren. It's about what God chooses to give us, and He wants to all reward us all richly. And that doesn't mean there's not different levels of positions. I'll mention that in just a moment here in kind of explaining this as part of wrapping this up. But again, those who are in the kingdom of God are in the kingdom of God. I mean, they will be like Jesus Christ. They will be shining in resplendent glory. They will be divine. And in fact, we're told in Revelation 3, verse 9, which is an awesome scripture about those who are in the kingdom. Revelation 3, verse 9, God says to those Philadelphia here. Some people say, well, it's only Philadelphia, but I'm going to say something about this. He says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. These are, probably false Christians in that sense. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. They are going to be worshiped. That does not seem possible, but that's what it says. And there's some argument over what's really meant here, but the very fact is these will be divine beings in the family. And some say, well, that's just the Philadelphians. That's not everybody. But all of these rewards that are mentioned here at the end of these letters to the churches, all of these rewards apply to all of those in the kingdom. They just do. Because some are given power over the nations, and some are given forgiveness, and some are given the hidden manna. We're all going to get all that stuff. It's not like some are going to get some things and some not. It's all going to be for everyone, and it's going to be an awesome thing. So we will all be co-heirs of all things. That's the awesome part that is told to us in Romans 8 there. We'll be co-heirs with Christ. What Christ receives, that's what we receive. And He receives everything. Now you say, wait a minute. Some get some stuff and some get other things, like with these rules over cities and things like that. What are we talking about? Well, what should our focus be? I want to go through this and kind of wrap this up with a few points here on what should our focus be. Number one, be careful not to be neglectful or Laodicean. Be careful not to be neglectful or Laodicean. Not because you may be only a doorkeeper, but because you may not be there at all. Not because you may be only a doorkeeper, but because you may not be there at all. We're told in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, I won't have you go to that verse. We've covered it in another recent message, but Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, it's written there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect it, we're going to lose it. We need to not do that. That's what our focus should be. You know, Matthew 6:33 is an important scripture to keep in mind because it tells us the first goal. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, all these things that you need, and all these wonderful things of the future, being in the family of God, having a certain position of responsibility. All these things are going to be taken care of. You just need to keep your priorities where they need to be. And then also, number two, rewards are not for power and prestige, but for service. Rewards are not for power and prestige, but for service. I just would point out to you that in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27, where it's going through this person is, who overcame this much is given rule over this many cities. This one is given this rule over this many cities. And then the one who didn't, he put his one away and he didn't overcome at all. Says, take what he have and, give it to the one who has had five or whatever. You think, well, wait a minute. Why did he do that at the end? Because the one who had five could handle the responsibility. That is really what we're talking about there. The one who didn't overcome at all, he blew it. He was neglectful about what he should have been doing. He was not pursuing what he should have been doing. He paid, you know, the consequences for that. But the one who overcame, you know, let's say if you overcome only a little bit, I don't want to say a little bit because any a bit is a lot, but the one who overcame less than the other, and that, by the way, is not an even comparison. Let's remember again that it has to do with what each person has, what they're starting with and what they do with that. It's not everybody's measured against everybody else. Everybody's measured against their own potential. That's what you're all measured against. That's what we all are looked at when God looks at us. Because that he knows what we're capable of. And he, you know, he put us here with certain capacities and certain abilities. And that is what he's going to look at when he's determining where we fit. But he already really has a position, I think, in mind for us in that sense. It's just a matter of getting us prepared for it. And he also knows what is required to get us prepared for what we're, where we're going to be. What we are really talking about in all of this, one of my favorite scriptures, by the way, is Revelation 21, verse 7, which God says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So if you are in the family of God, you will inherit all things, the all, the everything. That means all the cities are yours. That means all the planets are yours, all the galaxies, all the everything belongs to you. But yet there will be different positions of administration. And that's what we're really talking about. We have different people put in positions over different cities. There's different levels of administration. You know, it says that the ministry and the church they're listed as rulers. This is in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17 says, you know, obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch out for your souls. That's talking about the ministry. And you think, wait a minute, the ministry, they're not like kings or something. No, they're not. That's right. There's a certain authority that the ministry has. And some people abuse that in the past to say you should buy a blue car or some kind of nonsense like that. The ministry has no such authority, but the ministry does have authority to say church is at 10 and we're going to meet here and that's what we have, you know, and everybody, you're not supposed to go, well, I don't like that. I'm not going to show up. That is absurd. That's what you see. There's a certain authority that is there that's not to be abused. But how did the ministry exercise this authority? Christ said it, and we'll go back. He said it there that night at Passover. He said it a different time. Let's look at Matthew 20. Because this is so important for us to understand about the rule in God's kingdom. Matthew 20. And verses 25 through 28. He says, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know, again, the rulers of the Gentiles of the nations lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. But it will not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He went to the grave for us. He didn't just wash feet. He went all the way to death. He gave of himself. And that's all about service. And you know, when we think about positions of responsibility in the kingdom, we think about a pyramid, and the chief guys are sitting at the top of this pyramid, but that's not the way God's government works. In fact, it says in Isaiah 9, you know, in verse 6 there, where it talks about, "Unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulder." He's bearing the government. The government is on his shoulder. He's at the bottom, and he's holding it, and he's carrying it, because it sits on top. And if you're in charge, you don't sit exalted at the top of a pyramid. You sit at the bottom as a strong foundation holding up the whole. That is what we're talking about. And we're told in Ephesians 2:20 that the church of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The building, the edifice is constructed on the leadership in that sense. And if we think about the kingdom, I want to be this or I want to be that. You know what? All the good positions are taken. The king is there and the king of Israel and all these things. So all the good positions were taken. We might as well just give up. That's ridiculous. Whatever position, whatever job we would have in the kingdom is going to be awesome and wonderful. And the last point here, number three, rewards in God's kingdom are not based on how many gold stars we rack up for individual good deeds. Rewards in God's kingdom are not based on how many gold stars we rack up for individual good deeds. Rather, they're based on the overall picture of how much we have grown to be like Jesus Christ. They are based on the overall picture of how much we've grown to be like Jesus Christ according to our potential. I know I just said a lot there, but that's all part of it. You know, according to our potential. Now, yes, we are rewarded according to our works. We're told we're rewarded according to our works, and God takes note of every one. But it's not like a scale where the deeds are tallied and we went that way. No, it's based on how yielded we are to Christ to let Him perform righteous deeds through us. Our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And I'll just give as a last reference, 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. That's where we're told God's chosen the weak of the world to put to shame the wise, that no flesh should glory. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in ourselves. All the glory goes to God in the end. It is not to us in that sense. Although God is willing to share glory with us, not because we deserve it, but because it is His awesome gift to us. To conclude, brethren, those who overcome more will be honored with higher positions of responsibility that will afford them a greater opportunity for service. That's what it's about. You think you'll be over this many cities? That means you are going to serve that many more people. It's not about how many people are looking up to you. It's about how many people you are helping out, that you are holding up. Yet even those occupying the lowest rung of God's Spirit-born family, I say lowest rung in quotes, will have, through Jesus Christ, overcome Satan, this world, and themselves. They will all shine in resplendent glory as almighty beings. And as divine beings, they will be worthy of worship. And among them, even the, quote, lowest of them, there will be absolutely no regrets, only eternal joy and happiness, the most wonderful existence there could ever be. Let's never minimize that tremendous reward. And let's devote ourselves to being there, just being there, recommitting ourselves to God's kingdom as we come up on the Passover.